but it is pertinent. It reads this way. In the context where Paul explains that our old man has been crucified with Christ and that we've died with him from divine perspective, we have a command that reads like this. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. There's really an article in front of sin. I think the passage would better read something like this. Neither present you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, present your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I don't think so much that the passage teaches a yielding in sense of a negativeness, but more a sense of a positive presentation. Now the issue with every believer is this. Have we presented ourselves this week, this day, in our immediate experience, have we presented ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature? Which means, which involves an act of human volition, whether we knew it or not. It was a positive presentation, but not so much a negative yielding as the King James implies. If we have, the result of that has been some type of sin in our lives. On the other hand, we can say, have we presented ourselves alive unto God and our instruments as instruments of righteousness? When we present ourselves to the sin nature, what we do is we take sides with the sin nature against the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and this creates great confusion in the mind of the believer. Before we receive our offering this morning, I'd like to encourage those of you who are believers to quietly practice some introspection with the Holy Spirit about this very issue of presentation, and the specifics of the unrighteousness he'll make known to you, and they should be confessed to him. We ask the ushers to come as we prepare for this prayer and our offering this morning. All right, let's pray quietly, personally, and then I'll leave. We thank you, our Father, for the great ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, who continually makes the cross of the Lord Jesus and our identity with Christ there factual reassurance to our mind, the source of victory over the sin nature. And we thank you also for the conviction that he brings about specific sins, mental attitude sins of jealousy and vindictiveness and anger and malice, jealousy, envy. We thank you that confession is very much a part of your program, a recognition, an open recognition before you, an honesty, a simplicity of agreeing with you that we have violated that which is pleasing to you. We thank you even more that the blood, the death of Jesus Christ takes care of these, and we are restored to fellowship as we openly confess these things to you. And that work of Christ permits you to remain righteous and just, and yet to forgive us of every unrighteousness in our lives. Make our times together, particularly this hour, we pray, a time of spiritual refreshing and blessing to each one who has believed on the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Bless our offering and cause it to multiply and abound to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. And let me try to briefly bring everybody up to date. We are dealing in our basic series over the past several weeks on the issue of the filling of the Spirit. And that causes us or forces us to focus on the question of spirituality and what is true spirituality. This subject has split fellowship, caused war, dissension among believers, created havoc. You can pick up almost any X number of books on spirituality, and very few of them will agree. Nevertheless, it's a very important subject, and what I've tried to do over the past several weeks is pick pertinent passages that deal with the relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit. And then this past week, I wrote out a doctrinal readout on understanding spirituality. It has 10 points as of the present. Now, I'm kind of in a conflict as to how much we'll get done today again. And I do want you to see what Paul is saying in Galatians 5, verses 17 through 23. And if we can get that done, we'll count that as a good morning, and maybe we'll get more than that done. Now, with that brief introduction, let's pick up. We said last week there were sort of four admonitions or four specifics in the New Testament about the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we were to be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled. And that filled meant control by the Holy Spirit. Then we had a command in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, was it, or 31? Grieve not the Holy Spirit, the agent of God's sealing unto the day of redemption. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5, and was it verse 17? Pardon? 19. The command was to quench not the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then we saw in Acts 5, Peter asking a question to Ananias or to Sapphira, why do you tempt the Holy Spirit? And I don't remember the verse, tempt the Holy Spirit. So here we have three negatives. Here we have one positive. And we wanted to associate with this positive command another one very similar to it in Galatians 5:16, which says, walk in the Spirit. Okay? So that's where we want to pick up today. The meaning of this context and some of the implications of the statements in it. Paul says, this I say then. The word then means he's coming to a conclusion. And the problem that is presented before is the problem of the flesh, the problem of legalisms as they attach themselves to the flesh, the problems of how the Christian is going to live the Christian life. Up until this point with the Galatians, there's no problem about accepting the Lord as their Savior. The problem is, how do we live the Christian life? The legalist says, tack on works of the law, tack on legalism, and this you'll be able to do this. Paul now comes to a conclusion. He says, this I say then, or this I say therefore. Walk in the Spirit. I think we pointed out last time that this is a present, active, imperative verb. The imperative is the mode of command. In other words, Paul commands us in terms of living the Christian life that we will have to do it by means of the Holy Spirit. The present tense means that we'll have to keep on doing that. The active voice means that our volition is involved. We will either opt for that as a means of living the Christian life, or we will opt for something else. See? So, the point in the active voice is you make the option. If you opt in any other direction, you will not have the capacity the power, the energizing force, the dynamics to live the Christian life. And the problem of Galatia was that very problem. They were being led astray about the means of living the Christian life. Now, the word walk simply means to conduct our lives. It's a very apropos verb. It's the idea of taking one step at a time, and one step follows another step, and we conduct our life, our manner of life, our way of life. Now, the spirit here, the word spirit here, is in the dative or locative or instrumental case. If we interpret as instrumental, then it could be by means of the spirit. And you notice the spirit is capitalized, so it means the Holy Spirit. If it's locative, it's in the sphere of the spirit. Maintain your life in that sphere. Okay. Now the concept there, or the basic idea behind that is that the spirit provides the dynamic for the Christian life. Now, if you've been a Christian long, you have heard that. You have heard again and again and again from the pulpit. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. God asks us to live on a higher plane, and He provides the means to do that. Now, the doctrine of spirituality, what spirituality is, how it's affected, and what the results of spirituality are dealing with that very issue. That's why this is so basic, so critical to the believer, and particularly to a new believer, and to many old believers. Now here, this statement, this verse, is a very positive confrontation with the lust of the flesh. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that looks something like this. The command is walk. And we're going to paraphrase that a little. We're going to say, conduct your lives by means of the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay. First of all, let's focus on this lust, this word flesh. The flesh here means let's put it this way. It's human nature directed by the sin nature. In fact, the word flesh is used often synonymously with the word the sin nature. You'll find that true in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 particularly. You also find it true in the book of Galatians. Now, what are the lusts of the flesh? What are these lusts? Well, there are many. Ego lust is a part of that. This concept that I have to be number one, and if I'm not number one, I don't want to play the game. You'll see sometimes some of our children manifest this sometimes when we get them out and start having recreation. They'll try to do things to attract attention. They may dress in a certain way to attract attention to themselves. They feel they have to be the center of attention. They may say things that make them the center of attention. That's part of an ego lust. Power lust. The desire to control and manipulate people. Practically all of you have seen this on your job. This tremendous desire that's innate in the sin nature to control people and manipulate them by making certain decisions and then politically sort of playing with them. You sort of make them political ploys. And if you work in a place like that, you know how sickening that can be. Sexual lust. Now, I'm not talking about the basic sexual needs and basic sexual desires that every human being has. They are of God. They're good. They're healthy. But they can very easily transcend the line into sexual lust. this desire, again, part of the ego is involved in this, part of power is involved in this. And sexual lust brings into every area our personality, physical, mental, spiritual, and so on. Material lust. Material lust. It has happened to many a believer's home. A fine young man who has tremendous capacities in making money or in directing a business. Very capable is this young man, and he's a believer, and he loves his wife. But he gets caught up in material lust. A certain lifestyle is very appealing to him. And pretty soon it's deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper involvement. Less and less time with his wife. Fewer and fewer priorities at home. More the emphasis, I have to succeed, I have to succeed, I have to succeed. And that area of his life expands and expands and expands. So that gain becomes bait. And we're warned in Timothy, beware of a man who is motivated by base gain. The profit motive is base when it becomes a controlling influence in our life. I kind of think personally that self-preservation is a lust of a sin nature, in the sense that if we are willing to forsake all truth for the sake of self-preservation, that would be a sin and a manifestation of a sin nature. Well, these are just a few of the lusts of the flesh. Now, last week we ended with a challenge. The challenge was this. How many of you, don't raise your hand, have been taught that if you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that you'll be a spiritual person? Implication and sometimes direct teaching is keep down the lust of the flesh so that you can be spiritual. So you spend many of your waking hours as a believer struggling against the lust of the flesh. Your life as a Christian has become an unending struggle against the sin nature. And you say, I think that's right. I have to suppress that thought. A temptation comes and you struggle with the sin nature. So one of the ways that you find victory over the sin nature is that you set up, you think you find victory over it. You set up a legalistic system, a little system of the things that you don't do. So somebody comes along and they say to you, are you a spiritual person? Why, of course I am. I don't go to movies. I don't even have a TV. Well, if you don't have a TV, I think you're smart. I think that's intelligent. But see, we set up these little systems and we interpret spirituality by what we don't do. The next step in that kind of thinking, this is the way the Galatians were being encouraged to think, the next step then is to impose your little system of spirituality onto somebody else. And then that will make them spiritual. See? The whole logic is wrong. The passage teaches just the opposite. The passage says, don't spend your time struggling with the lust of the flesh, spend your time, conduct your life in fellowship by means of the Holy Spirit. And then this won't happen. Any other course in struggle against the sin nature is going to fail. Ultimately, it will fail. In Greek, this shall not is a double negative. I want to show that to you. In other words, Paul wanted to really impress this upon these Galatian believers. And to translate this into English, we'd have to say something like this. But I say, walk about, conduct your life by the Spirit. And he begins the verse really with the word Spirit. By the Spirit, be conducting your life. And lust of flesh, you will not fulfill. And he has a double negative. Ooh may. Ooh is a negating particle in the indicative. May is a negating particle outside the indicative.
So he'll use both of these, and then he'll use a future tense. You shall not. This is called the double promissory future fulfilled. There is no way, under the impetus of the Holy Spirit, that you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the verb teleth, ateth, and this is the verb may, or the new beginning particle may, and this is the new beginning particle ooh. So this is really translated in English, not, not. Well, we can't do that. This verb means to bring to an end, to come to a goal. In other words, not, not, to come to a goal will be the lust of the flesh. And you are involved because you will see that this won't happen. Okay? Okay, so this means to come to the end, to come to a goal. Not, not, to come to a goal. And we would translate this then, never come to the goal. That is a strong statement. But the condition of the statement lies upon this idea of conducting our sphere of, or our way of life in the Holy Spirit. Now that raises an issue. And so Paul feels he has to qualify the issue a little bit in verse 17. And it's important, it's very important that we understand verse 17 along with verse 16. So let's look at that for a minute. For the flesh lusteth. Now he takes the same word that's translated lust in the previous verse, and he takes the verb form of it. And he says, for the spirit, did he say flesh first? For the flesh, again, the spirit. Now what does that mean? Here you're saying the flesh lusteth. Now lusteth means to have inordinate passion, animated passion, animated passion. We could translate this word lusteth war, passion to the point of war. The flesh lusts against the spirit. And here it has to be the Holy Spirit, see, who is living in us. Now he doesn't stop there. Now thank you for that. He says the spirit lusteth against the flesh, or wars against the flesh. In other words, there is a ceaseless antagonism between these two principles in the believing person. The principle of the flesh, the principle of the sin nature, and the principle of the Holy Spirit. They are irreconcilable, they have irreconcilable differences. You cannot have a little bit of one functioning and a little bit of other. There's a concept of absoluteness here with these two. They cannot be amalgamated. The Holy Spirit cannot do over the flesh and make the flesh something better. It's impossible. There are two warring principles, and this is a ceaseless civil war within every believer. Now watch. He makes that categorical in verse 17. By the way, this verb lusteth is present lineage, which means the action in the verb keeps on going on. This is a continuous process. And these are contrary to one another. Now, contrary to one another means they are set at opposite. Let me show you the Greek verb.
And I think you'll see it.
The Greek verb looks like this. Antitaisai. Antitaisai. A-N-T-I-K-E-I-T-A-I. Again, this is a present verb, another durative action, see? Durative verb. They will always be at opposites with each other. There will always be the basic antagonism between these two. Anti means against. Kaitai means to lay or to place. Lay or to place. to place against, they will always be in that contradistinction to each other.
One will never
correct the other. The flesh will not correct the spirit. The spirit will not correct the flesh.
It has to be either one or the other that is in control in the believer's experience. That's sort of a maxim that's developed out of this. Now he concludes this with sort of a practical exhortation, which the King James translates, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
I like to translate that last clause a little better. Okay?
King James says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, a more literal translation is something like this.
In order that, or with the result that, with the result that, not what things you are wishing. Is that a present? Shall I say? Yeah. You should wish. Let's put it this way because it's subjunctive. Not the things that you should wish. These things you should do. When I say should, I don't mean in the sense that
a right thing.
Maybe we should translate that would in the subjunctive. Okay, so what does he say? He says,
there are two contrary principles, dynamic principles alive within the believer. The one is the principle of the flesh, the sin nature. The other is the principle of the spirit. And these are at war with each other all the time. They are antagonistic to each other. There will never be a time that they are not. So that in your choices, what you would wish, verse, fellow means a choice based upon desire, exercise of volition. It may not be based upon fact, simply on desire. Whatever you are wishing or willing, desiring, see, this verb then can be translated to will. These things you should do, as though there was only one principle active in you. No, you don't get it. You ever hear a Christian say, well, I wanted to do it, and I prayed about it, and I did it, and it was wrong. Why? They wanted to, they prayed about it, and they did it. This happens all the time with an unbelieving teenager marrying a believer, a believing teenager marrying an unbeliever, or a believing woman marrying an unbeliever. Well, I wanted to do it, I was willing to do it, and I prayed about it, and I did it. Now I see the problem. Oh, mercy. Now I feel it was a mistake. Why? Because they were acting as though something that they willed to do was the right thing to do, as though there couldn't be some conflict in them causing them to will that thing. In other words, whatever things you will to do, it does not necessitate that you should go ahead and do them.
Did I get the nod in there? Yeah, not what things you would wish, you should do these things. Okay, maybe I better put this over here, these things. And the concept is, as though there was only one factor involved. You see? There is a war going on in you.
So that when you make a choice, an option, you have to decide, am I making this option on the basis of some fleshly, carnal lust, or am I making the option on the basis of the leading of God the Holy Spirit?
There are two factors. See? Two factors in every decision. Is it flesh or is it spirit?
And you just can't simply, on the basis of wanting to do something, say,
the Spirit led me to do it. You know, God just... That statement demands a contextual explanation, which we don't have time for.
The problem in Galatia, or one of the problems, and let's see if I can quickly put this up here, verse 18. Verse 18 indicates that the believer to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, to conduct his life by means of the Holy Spirit. Does not need an external code book or a law code book to guide him. Well, that's essentially what it's teaching.
And what Paul has done in this book, in the book of Galatians, is to show that that kind of thing merely stimulates the flesh and does not help the Holy Spirit in helping the believers live the Christian life. Okay? Now he follows.
In verse 19, to help us think objectively about this thing, he follows some of the works, or he follows with a detailed account of some of the works of the flesh. And I would like to put some of these up here because I think it will help us, maybe not so much with this idea of spirituality, but it'll help us at least when we try to think through what sin is and what some overt sins are. The works of the flesh. Okay?
We've always delineated flesh, what it is. It's the human nature corrupted by the sin nature. Paul says the works of the flesh are manifest. They are clear. They are these. And what I'd like to do is to divide these into four categories. Okay?
The first one we're going to put are sins of sensual desire. Sins of sensual desire. But the source, and we don't want to ever forget, the source is the sin nature. The basic problem is this sin nature that animates us,
this negativeness to God.
That is a very large principle.
Now he has about 40.
He has adultery, you notice. Now adultery is not in the critical text. So if you're reading the New American Standard or one of those, this word won't be in there. You simply have fornication, you'll have the word uncleanness, you'll have the word lasciviousness. Now that word needs I don't know about you, but I always need a little bit of help every time I look at that word. So he has four under what I'm categorizing as sins of sensual or physical desire. First one is adultery. Adultery is sexual intercourse outside of marriage by married partners. Now fornication is a broader term which simply means sexual looseness. It could include adultery.
It could include any incestuous relationship. It could include the concept of sexual relations between unmarried people. It means sexual immorality, a very loose frame of reference relative to what sex is and the meaning of sex from divine viewpoint.
Uncleanness is impurity along these lines, whether it's in secret or whether it's open.
Lasciviousness
is a public manifestation of these attitudes. A fornicator will usually be a lascivious person, which means he will practice a public looseness relative to sexual marriage.
He's the guy who is always trying to, when you're at work and you're secretary or girl, he's the guy always trying to get you to say something that he can take a dirty meaning out of and say, oh, I know you're a secretary. I know you're he wants to find something that he can hang some sexual relationship on or some sexual identification on. He's a lascivious person.
The next two things that are mentioned as
the works of the flesh are idolatry, and the King James translates
witchcraft. I call these things of religious desire. Now, will you note that they are lust, they are part of the lust of the flesh, they are religious desire?
See?
Again, the source, never forget, in any of these, the source is the tendency. Okay.
It is true. Idolatry.
Now, what is idolatry?
Idolatry is creating God in your own image. Let's see, I don't know if I have room up here to write that word down or not. Mm-hmm. Eidolon, what verse is that? Verse 20?
Let me write that word, okay? I'll write over here. Idolatria.
Idololatria.
I knew Lola had to get in there somewhere. Idololatria. Latria means to worship, to pay religious service to. It's a very key word in Greek. It means it's one of the highest concepts of reverence of any word in the Greek language. And idos, or ido,
comes from the idea to see.
See? This comes from this word, I-D-I-O, idon, which is an English form of the verb to see. To see.
So the concept of idolatry is worshiping what can be seen. In the New Testament, we're told covetousness is idolatry, because we covet something we see, and we want it so much, we want it with a religious desire. It becomes an idol in our life.
So idolatry involves a substitution of the seen for the unseen God.
The next word that the King James translates is witchcraft.
And witchcraft, we're told, is a
manifestation of the works of the flesh, of the sin nature.
This word, literally, is the word pharmakia. Pharmakia. From which we get our word what? Pharmacy. We get our word pharmacy from this.
This word in general means the general use of drugs.
The general use of drugs.
Okay? Specifically, it seems to be identified with sorcery that use drugs in their outworking of their worship. It would be like some of the satanic cults in which drugs are used for the worship of Satan. By the way, that's going on now in 1976 in the United States of America, in Denver, and other places.
So this word that we call witchcraft is a very, which we would consider a primitive term, is very applicable to 1976 America.
In fact, 3 years ago in George Washington High School, the girls from this school was in a class in which a man who claimed to be a witch came and spoke to the class and told the class how he practiced witchcraft. Very publicly, very open about it. I was invited then to follow him up and say what the Bible had to say about witchcraft.
So it turned out to be good capital experience for us.
There's a third category of sins of the flesh. I call these sins of destructive desire.
Sins of destructive desire.
Okay? There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of these.
The first one that is written,
most of these are in the plural form.
The first one is hatred. Hatred.
Plural.
These are hostility, built-in antagonism. Hostility. Product of the sin nature.
The second word is the King, am I using King James? I think variance.
Yeah, again, plural. It isn't variance like the King James has it. It's variance. Plural. Now this means fighting, discord.
This is like a brethren, Christian brethren, who split the fellowship over the doctrine of spirituality. They're full of variances, discord, quarreling, wrangling.
The third word is the word emulation. Now emulation in Greek is really the word zelos, plural. So this person is a zelos, a zealot type, Z-E-A-L-O-S.
Which means an unfriendly feeling excited by another's possession. So envy goes along with that kind of idea.
The concept really is jealousy. And it's plural, it's jealousy.
The next word is the word wrath. Wrath is a passionate outburst of hostility.
The next word is strife. This means a dispute again. Factiousness.
Now the next word is sedition.
These are again another emphasis of dissension
within a person or within a group. The next word is translated heresy, which really doesn't mean wrong teaching so much in this context as it does mean faction, taking of sides. The verb then means the act of taking or choosing. Hence you choose a course of action and a faction or a division follows.
The next word is envying, plural. These we call sins of destructive desire. Now look, so far we have had adultery, which is an overt act, fornication, which is an overt act that has a mental attitude behind it, uncleanness is a mental attitude, lasciviousness is a mental attitude with overt expression. Idolatry, again, is an overt act, witchcraft, overt act. Now here we have a list of all mental attitude sins. 8 of them in a row.
All of these are products, desires, destructive desires of the sin nature. It is the source.
Now the last category, and these categories are all arbitrary, just simply a way of categorizing these, are sins of recklessness. Okay? King James list. Drunkenness. Reveling. This is the party crowd. Carousing. Again, the fourth of these is a sin nature.
Now, will you notice that he doesn't complete the list? The list is not complete. Endings, murders, drunkenness, verse 21. Reveling and the sex life.
He doesn't claim that this is an exhaustive list of the sins of the sinners, of the flesh.
Okay. Now, why did he list that? He lists that to show us some of the manifestations that we can anticipate when the sin nature is motivating us rather than when the Holy Spirit is motivating us. He lists that to show whether we presented ourselves to the sin nature or whether we presented ourselves to God as alive from the dead. Now will you please note what he says after this? Of which I have told you before, verse 21, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Now does that mean that let's say I have a fight with my wife, and I decide, boy, you're alive, I gotta get out of here. So I go out and I don't win the fight, so I feel defeated maybe as a man. So I have to find some expression of manliness. Or I'll go out and I'll get drunk, because that's an expression of manliness. It's an expression of weakness, but our minds get twisted in this thing. So I go out and I get drunk. Yeah, maybe I get involved in a lot of it. Reveling, carousing. I better not go any farther. But you could
any believer can commit any sin that any sinner commits. Now don't you kid yourself, and the Bible is full of the illustrations of that fact. Any believer can commit any sin that any sinner commits. So any of that can happen. But what is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in this case? In this case? Well, Paul makes that clear in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "This I have told you before, as I said, they which do such things." Right? Here's the key again. Here we have a grammatical key to the answer to a problem.
You have a participle. Process from process. P-R-A-S-S-O. This is the source. Process means to practice.
Not to simply, now what do you do when you practice something? What do you do when you practice the piano? What do you do when you practice the violin? You make it a habit that you follow through on this thing. It becomes a practice of your life. That's what this word means here in this context.
This word in form is a present, active participle. The ones who are practicing this over a long course in their life,
it's indicative that they've never been believers. They're not part of our Lord's kingdom. Okay?
Now, in contradistinction to this, very early.
Notice the word "but" in verse 22. And I'm sure that this is a verse that you've been confronted with many times. But the fruit of the Spirit.
Contrast. Now, one word, the fruit. This is a singular, collective noun. So that all aspects of this fruit
is there with the believer if he is in right relationship to the Holy Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit, collective, single name, with nine manifestations: love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, which means kindness, goodness, which means actively benevolent to people, human beings. Faith or faithfulness. And that can be under, this could be to divine viewpoint. Under every given situation, the fruit of the Spirit will be faithfulness towards your wife if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and so on. Meekness. Concept of submissiveness, gently submissive. Temperance, which means self-control. Or firm control of passion. Okay? Nine aspects of one fruit. Now, it's not an accident that Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to use the word fruit, because fruit is the product of natural growth. Where the flesh involves work, product of struggle, manifested in the various forms that were listed here. There's something like 19 manifestations of the flesh. Okay, the work of the Holy Spirit's presence within us accomplishes these graces that permeate the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that somewhat covers that passage in kind of a hurried way, and our time is coming up for this. Sometime for a class assignment, I was dealing with some freshmen in the Bible college, and I said, "I want you girls to write a statement on how it would be, or what kind of a date it would be, to be out with a guy who was filled with the Holy Spirit." And I want all the guys to write a paragraph on what it would be like to be on a date with a girl who was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Well, I wish I still had the papers that I got from that. This is in a Bible college, and they all admit it. They said, well, it'd probably be boring. He'd probably want to lead in prayer before he ate. And he would have a holier-than-thou attitude for two. And they'd never laugh at anything. They'd never have any fun. Almost to equate fun and joy with sin. Well, boy, you know, look at all this.
This person is full of joy. He's happy. He's relaxed. He is giving, he is practicing self-extension. He is being gentle and kind, overtly so. He's not all hung up. He's at peace with himself. He's long-suffering in his relationship with human beings. He's not always blowing his top. Full of goodness. He's a faithful kind of person. He can depend on what this person says. The quality person. He's meek. He's not always flaunting himself. He doesn't have to be the center of attention. He's not a bore in that, you know, he throws himself at you all the time and says, you lucky girl, here I am. He's not a bore. He's meek. He's practicing self-extension. He's concerned with other people. He's expressing love in many overt ways. He's not only controlled by his passion. That's his temper.
Well, Paul says in verse 23, against such, and that such could either be against such persons or against these things, there is no overt law. There is nothing that we could put down in a code that would improve upon this person's conduct. Now walk in that kind of art.
Okay. Time to close, and I didn't get my 10 points in, so I'm going to get them in next week.
Suffice it to say this, to try to raise a little interest. What is spirituality? How do we arrive at this? You know, to say to walk in the Spirit, I can just picture somebody coming in here that's maybe a new believer, and they say, boy, they're talking about those highfalutin terms, walk in the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? That sounds like, you know, going up in the mountains and looking upward and getting a certain rosy glow on your face and clapping your hands together or holding your hands together and trying to look like you're satisfied with life when you're worried about how you're going to pay for the washing machine and how to pay the bills. What is this thing? How do we arrive at it? This is the emphasis of faith, truth, Christianity. It's something we need to know. So next week, we're going to contrast, in the delineation of being said, some of the systems that I think are false in terms of this dynamic in our lives. Whatever it is, we're commanded to have it, and you should want it if you're a believer. If you want that type of life that is characterized in verses 19, 20, and 21, it's indicative that you're probably not a believer. And you're going to have a very unhappy life. A believer ought to be seeking the fruit of the Spirit in his life. That's what we'll talk about next week, the specifics of how we arrive at this. And I'm sure you're going to have questions next week, so we'll try to answer them then. We'll take time then. I'd like to lead us in closing. We thank you, our Father, that you have sent your Spirit, the very third person of the Godhead, to indwell us as believers. And because of his presence, we will never be the same. We will never be like we were exactly before we became believers. Now we pray that each one of fellowship here, and even newer people who are looking for fellowship in the Word, and with Spirit-led believers, we pray that each one of us will find our imaginations and our minds stimulated by these tremendous passages in the Pauline letters that speak of a proper relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, that we should not grieve Him, that we should not quench Him, that we should not tempt Him, but rather that we should be filled, controlled by Him, and we should walk by means of His dynamics in the Christian life. And we pray that any vagaries that are in the minds of these that are here will be cleared up by the time we finish this passage, in Christ's name. Amen.